In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings upon us. Help us to immerse ourselves in your holy word by coming to hear the word that is preached authentically to us. May we come to grow in wisdom and in truth and be protected against the snares of the evil one. We ask this through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. The last time we got through Revelation 12 and part of Revelation 13, and if you remember at that point we've been introduced to a few different figures. One of them was the figure of the dragon, another one was the figure of the beast, and we were waiting to get to the figure of the false prophet who we're about to hear about now. So that's what's coming up. And I made some references the previous time describing these things as kind of corruptions of other holy things. So we saw the Lamb before. So you could say you have the God the Father, who's seated on his throne, and then you see the Lamb come forth. We hear about the two prophets, for example, back from Revelation 11. Hear all these holy things, and now what we're seeing is the corruption of all those. So instead of the Father and the Son, here we have the dragon that kind of gives its power over to the beast. So you kind of have a corruption of what was there. And I described these three people as a kind of unholy trinity. If you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now we have set against them the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, or the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And so here's this kind of perfect corruption of holy things described, this sort of terrifying description, sort of taking everything that had been presented before and twisting it or corrupting it. Eventually, everything will be set right again, so fear not. Things will be okay. It'll work out in the end when we get there. But it's just interesting connections that are there. The other thing is we talked about who these figures are, and Revelation 12 gives us a specific answer to the dragon. It says the dragon is the evil one, the tempter, the accuser of our brothers, and that is the devil or Satan. So then we get to the beast that comes out of the sea. And I made the argument that can connect into the Roman Empire. So we talk about the evil one, we talk about the Roman Empire, but now we get to the false prophet, and we'll keep an eye out to say, well, and who is this false prophet as well? So let's continue on now, midway through Revelation 13, and we're at verse 11. Then I saw another beast, which arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them to make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast should even speak and to cause those that would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So here's this description of this second beast that is there. And when we see this, if we look at the very first description of that, where does this beast come from in verse 11? This beast arises out of the earth. That's a distinction to the beast that arises out of the sea. So here are two different beasts, and this one comes out of the earth, which is a sign of that whenever you see earth or land, it reminds us of the promised land. So somehow this is not a beast that is coming up from outside of Israel, it's coming up from within Israel itself. So that's interesting. What about some of the other descriptions that are there? Let me just kind of jump around a little bit through some of these different descriptions. It has two horns like a lamb. So here again, it sounds like the lamb is here. It sounds like we see the lamb once again. But it spoke like the dragon. So here we have this kind of corruption of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What are some of the other powers that it can do? It makes fire come down from heaven. Have we seen that before? Remember back in Revelation 11, we had the two witnesses who I described as like the law and the prophets, kind of it coming out of Moses and Elijah. One of the descriptions there, they had the power to make fire come down from heaven. So that seems to be like it's the same type of thing as we saw in Revelation 11 and those two witnesses. What else can it do? It deceives those that are around. It breathes breath into the image of the beast, so that way it's like almost being able to give life to something. Like it can breathe breath into something and make it alive. So you get all these kind of interesting images that are there. All of these can be corruptions of other passages. But that's just sort of a little bit of an overview as we take a look at that. But part of what we have so far is we have something coming from Israel using that image of the land, something that's deceitful, that seems to be seems to be drawn out of these holy things we would expect, and yet it's not doing the work of God, but instead the work of the dragon or the work of the evil one. So what I would conclude with this is that we have from here a kind of corruption of Israel. In other words, if we looked at the evil one and then we look at the Roman Empire that was working against the church in different ways, well, then we've got this corruption within Israel that was also working to persecute the church. And it's been a little bit of a theme that we've talked about the notion of faithful Israel versus unfaithful Israel at that time in the first century. So here we have this part of Israel that we can say has gone over to align itself with the beast or with the dragon. And what it's doing is instead of following the Lamb, the true Lamb, instead of following Jesus Christ, it's now coming around to follow instead the evil one and to persecute the Lamb and those that follow the Lamb. Now, did this really happen? We can go back to the Gospels and we see plenty of times, actually, where the people who were of Israel, where the Jews were there trying to find every avenue possible to bring Jesus down, to entrap him when they were in debates, to make sure that he was crucified. And remember some of the passages that would happen later on, at which they would go and invoke Roman authority in order to try to see Jesus crucified. And so did that happen? Did it happen also after Jesus' ascension? Certainly did. There were plenty of times when Paul would be going around and he would be preaching, and then it was the Judaizers, which is one of the terms he uses at different points to describe those who would come after him, either arguing with him or times at which he would try to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it would be many people who were Jews in different places that would try to see Paul persecuted or make sure he was arrested or make sure he was thrown out of that town. So there was this kind of battle that was here. So you might call this a kind of a false Israel or this notion of like a false prophet. So this brings up a couple of the passages that I gave you. Matthew 7, verse 15, there's a warning that Jesus gives to the disciples. He says, beware of false prophets. So how do they come to you? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath they are ravenous wolves. And so when you see that, that reminds us a little bit of this one that had two horns like a lamb, but instead it spoke like a dragon. So it appeared to be one thing, and it could deceive people because, oh, look at how nice that looks. But it's not really what it appears to be. It's like the wolf in sheep's clothing. Or we have from Matthew 24, I have that passage, where Jesus is giving another warning as he speaks about the end days. He talks about false messiahs and false prophets. They will arise, and they will perform signs and wonders so great as to deceive, if that were possible, even the elect. It's an interesting way of describing that, not just simply the fact that you would have a kind of an antichrist that would arise, a false messiah, a false prophet. We hear about those types of images, but Jesus even warns, he says, beware because they will perform signs and wonders. Now, do they do so by the power of the Lamb or by the power of the dragon? They do so by the power of the dragon and the beast. So this is not something that is born out of holiness or out of grace, but instead, out of the power of the evil one as a mechanism of trying to deceive, trying to lead people astray. So Jesus warns, don't be led astray. That when you see a false messiah or a false prophet, someone who may seem to be appealing, but then discern with the Spirit to determine, is this a true gospel or is this not a true gospel? If it doesn't reflect Jesus Christ, and throw it out, no matter what signs, no matter what wonders might be there. Even if they can bring fire down from the heavens, even if they can, you see, like the first beast, they can be slain, and yet it's come back to life again. It's the first beast lives. Or like the second beast, who is able to breathe life into the image of the second creature that is able to breathe life into the beast, so that way even this image of the beast can speak. See all the wonders I can perform. But don't believe just simply because you see wonders or powerful things. I also cited a couple passages from John 18 and John 19. These are sections that had to do with the trial of Jesus. If you remember when they were preparing to see Jesus crucified, there were different things where we heard the Jews invoking the Romans. So here are just a few of these passages. I know these are familiar passages, but consider whose side we're on. Who's aligned with who? The Jews should be aligned with Jesus. Jesus had come to Israel to bring salvation, so they should be aligned with one another. What ended up happening? That the Jews, or at least some among them, turned on Jesus. And if they were going to then turn on Jesus, then who did they turn to? Who were their friends? Listen to some of these passages. The Pilate comes out to speak with the Jews. He says, what charge do you bring against this man? So then they answer, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. So there, what did they do? They handed Jesus over then to Pilate, or to the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans. So Pilate says, take him and judge him yourself. But then their response is, we don't have the right to execute anyone, because they did need, they couldn't impose the death penalty unless that was agreed to by the Roman procurator in that area, or by whoever was governing that territory. So then later on, as we get into John chapter 19, and they are calling out as though it's a riot, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate then says, take him and crucify him yourselves. I find no guilt in him. So then the Jews respond. They says, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So there's them using this Jewish law. But again, what does Pilate care about that? He says, this doesn't mean anything to him. Pilate still can't find any reason to see Jesus crucified. He tries to release him. So now they're going to fall back not on their Jewish law, but they're going to go to Roman law. He says, if you release him, then you are not a friend of Caesar, because everyone who makes himself out to be a king is opposed to Caesar. So now if you won't do it because our law says so, well, guess what? Here, let me appeal to the Roman law. That is here. So now Pilate is really more fearful and afraid of everything that has happened as the tension in the crowd is ratcheted up and up and up again. And Pilate finally asks in this kind of exasperation, shall I crucify your king? And then they finally answer. They say, we have no king but Caesar. So here you see how there's an opportunity, you can say, for the Jews to say, who do we stand with Jesus? And there were some people who did. Like the apostles, but we know how hard that was. That was not an easy thing to do, like Peter, who denied Jesus. But there were some, but many did not stand with Jesus. What was the option? Instead, they aligned themselves with Herod, with Pilate. They made use of the Roman Empire in order to achieve the end that they wanted. They needed to make use of Rome in order to make sure that Jesus was crucified, as that was what they were seeking to do. So you see this kind of alliance that is there, just as this book of Revelation is describing an alliance between the first beast and then the second beast, or this other creature that comes out of the earth. They're working together against God's plan, or against the holy ones. Of course, we know that that won't be successful, but notice the way that they're working together. So what does the Lamb do? I'm back to Revelation 13. I'm looking at verse 12 now. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, and makes the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, I mentioned that previous time, that mortal wound being healed is like a kind of a false resurrection. I mentioned that theory of Caesar Nero, that Caesar Nero would be like that creature brought back from the dead, that there's somehow Nero Redivivus, Nero raised from the dead, that he would somehow come back and be present again. So we have sort of a connection with that as well, as it keeps presenting that image there. It'll work, verse 13, it'll work great signs, making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. We mentioned both Moses and Elijah had done that at different points in the Old Testament. Verse 14, and by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them to make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So there's kind of a temptation into idolatry here by creating these false idols. And he says, here is your God. Here is the one you should worship. Remember back into the Old Testament time, at the foot of Mount Sinai, what was the image, what was the idol that they made? It was their great sin. They made the golden calf. It was there. So there's a temptation, and it happened back in the time of Moses, and it is described here in some sense of not putting their trust in God, but then turning to some false idol. Whether it's someone who would be swayed by the grandeur of Jerusalem, by the power of the Romans, they say, oh, here is where we put our trust, in the sense that you can say that you worship the idol, you put your full trust in that, and that is what they're being tempted there to do. Verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause that those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. There are a couple interesting passages that are here. Let me do two passages from Acts of the Apostles that talk about a kind of a false prophet or certain powers that other people would wield. In Acts chapter 8, there's this encounter that Peter has with Simon the magician. So this is that may not necessarily be the most familiar passage, because I don't think we ever hear it at Mass. I'm not sure this is part of that, the readings at Mass. But nonetheless, we have this person, the man named Simon, who used to practice magic, who astounded the people of Samaria and so forth. He had astounded them with his magic for a long time, but then once they began to believe Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom, then many of these people were baptized, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, became devoted to Philip. When he saw the signs and the mighty deeds that were occurring, he was astounded. Now, here's the interesting thing. Simon is a magician, so he has some power to do various things. So this is what's described. But he sees Philip, and he sees the power that Philip has, where Philip can invoke the name of the Lord and do amazing things. Now, Simon was more amazed by what he saw from Philip. But then here's and then a few verses later in Acts chapter 8, Simon saw that the Spirit was conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So now teach me this trick. He says, here, I'll pay you money. Give me this power too. And then that was immediately something that was shot down. Peter then, said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Repent of this wickedness. And so we see this kind of a rivalry between the powers that Simon the magician has, but they're not really the authentic powers that come from God. There's something that is much greater, and that's the type of thing that the apostles are able to wield, and those are things that truly come from God. You might call that the true gift of grace, not magic, but instead the power of God's grace. There's another passage in Acts 13 where there's another false prophet. He says, Acts 13, verse 6, he says, when Paul was traveling through different parts on his journey, they met a magician named Bar-Jesus who was a Jewish false prophet. And so then another magician. St. Paul then rebukes them all. You son of the devil, you enemy of all that is right, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, will you not stop twisting the paths of the Lord? And then he commands him to be blind as a way of motivating his conversion. So here are two different examples of false prophets or magicians that you run into that St. Peter or St. Paul had to contend with. So this may not necessarily be quite so strange. It just seems strange to have the second beast described with these various powers. Well, here are two examples in the Acts of the Apostles of the apostles contending with exactly that very thing. With kind of a false gift that is there, something that actually can mislead. When we speak about breathing life into something, then I brought up Ezekiel 37. Do you remember there's that great image that Ezekiel had as he looks out at the field of the dead bones that are there, and then the Spirit comes to Ezekiel and says, son of man, prophesy over these dead bones. Can Israel be brought back from its lowly state, from its decrepit state? So he prophesies, and then all of a sudden the bones begin to have flesh come upon them, and then they see this army, but it was not yet alive. So he prophesies to the Spirit again, and when he prophesied, then the Spirit came into them, and they came alive and stood upright, a vast army. So this is this image from Ezekiel. Well, it seems as though the second beast has the same power. has a kind of a power to breathe life into this image of the beast. And when he does that, you know, when he commands the breath of life to come into them, then it becomes alive. Now, this is a corruption. Again, remember, all these things can be corruptions of the of an authentic gift. What Ezekiel has is an authentic gift, as he prophesies in the name of the Lord, as he prophesies to the Spirit. So this is God at work, as opposed to when you see the beast and the things they do. This is a false sign that is there. It is meant to deceive. It's meant to bring people into error, not the truth. It's meant to induce people to serve the beast, not to serve the Lamb. So it's working against that plan of God. So even though they seem to wield many of the same powers that you saw from Moses or Elijah or Philip or Peter or Paul, nonetheless, it's a corruption of what should be an authentic gift. The end of verse 15, the beast can also cause those that would not worship the second beast can cause those that would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Were there Christians that were persecuted that were even slain for not following, you know, for not doing as they want, for believing in Christ instead of following whatever the other teachings were that other people had? So yeah, I mean, there were Christians who were even slain for their refusal to submit to these various challenges, to give up Christ in favor of something else. Verse 16, it also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and the forehead. Now, has that come up before in the book of Revelation, being marked on the forehead? It has. Because we had the moment which there was the sealing of the 144,000. We can go back to Revelation 7 and look for that time at which the seal was put on the forehead of all of those that believed. We had Ezekiel, there was a passage about being marked on the forehead so they would be protected. We have the 144,000 sealed on the forehead so they would be protected. And now what we see is, again, a corruption of that. Instead of a seal on the forehead that was a seal of God, instead they would be sealed by the number or by the name of the beast on their forehead. It's one of those signs that we cannot straddle the fence inevitably or indefinitely. There's a time at which people have to decide, who are they with? Are they for Christ or are they against him? Because a person can't just continue on in a neutral stance, saying, well, I just won't make up my mind. Now, one way or another, you accept the mark one way or another, either saying I belong to God or those that turn against him, so that end up belonging to the beast. It's interesting that they're marked on the forehead, but they're also marked on the hand. Just maybe one thought on that is that there's kind of a priestly sign that when there was the ordination, they would be anointed on the head, they would be marked on their ear, they would be marked on their hand. They'd be marked on their foot, always on the right. It's just kind of an interesting thing there. But then, verse 17, because of these marks, then no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast and the number of its name. So somehow this mark that they would receive, they need to receive it if they're going to transact business. And the difficulty, of course, if you don't have the mark and cannot transact business, is you can't make a living for yourself. So it's actually a way of persecuting the Christians, those who are authentic, because if they don't accept this sign, then they're all of a sudden trapped in terms of what they can do. Now, what does this represent? The Social Security Administration. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, no, okay. No, sometimes... So I have to do that every once in a while, because sometimes when you hear different interpretations of Revelation, then you get people who get very dogmatic about saying, this is such and such a leader in China, and this is Iraq, and this is the everyone has to have a number, so everyone's social security number is a sign of the beast that you have, that you cannot do business without. There's one, death and taxes are sure. It is for sure. But I'm kidding a little bit about that. But we did have another passage, though. If you remember back in early in Revelation, do you remember anything else about buying and selling and those who were or were not able to do that? Ring any bells at all? Back in the beginning, we had the addresses to the seven churches, and each church had kind of its own challenges that it had. And one of the things that would happen is that there were different trade guilds, and sometimes the people that would not belong to these various trade guilds that might be engaged in idolatry, if you weren't a member, then all of a sudden you could not buy or sell. You could not, you were not able to really make a living for yourself. I'm trying to remember if that was Thyatira, if I remember correctly, from Revelation 2. But we did talk about that earlier, and we said, here's an example of actually where that happened, where all of a sudden Christians, for remaining true to the gospel, for not practicing idolatry, were shut out from the work of doing business. So there actually may even be a more specific connection that is there. But notice that if they're buying or selling, so in other words, you might say that the primary action that they have, okay, so what is that, the mark on the forehead and the hand entitle them to do? To conduct business and to trade money. So to be concerned about the goods of this world. Those that belong to the Lamb are concerned not about the goods of this world, but instead they're concerned about the eternal goods, the things that do not wear out or are not corrupted. There might be a kind of a description sort of the love of money that is described here. So this is how they can get rich. You need the number of the beast if you're going to get rich and make a great living for yourself. But that's not where our focus should be as Christians. That's not where those who follow the Lamb should be. So now we'll get to this last verse, which talks about the number of the beast. But there was just one other passage that occurred to me, which I'll just throw out because I didn't write it down earlier, but it might be worth looking at. It's Jeremiah chapter 28. And in Jeremiah 28, I don't know if you remember this passage. Jeremiah was preparing the people for their exile in Babylon. And one of the ways that the prophets did that is they would oftentimes show you what would happen by acting it out. So Jeremiah comes out, and he walks through the presence of the people, and he is wearing a yoke. So what is a yoke? So that wooden beam that you would place over the oxen, you know, as they plow the field. So this is a sign. You are going to be submitted to the yoke of Babylon. And this is what will happen. You will be taken away from here, and you will go into Babylon. Now, what happened is after Jeremiah then gave this sign or this witness to the people, instead there was another prophet, Hananiah. Hananiah said, oh no, this will not happen. And so what does he do then to show that this would not happen? He then takes the yoke from Jeremiah, takes it off of him, and breaks it. He says, see, this is a prophetic sign. See, Jeremiah was showing you one prophetic sign, you're going to be enslaved. I'll give you another prophetic sign. I'll take the yoke away. So see, this is my sign for you. And Jeremiah at first says, may it happen. He says, I hope you're right. I hope that's true. And he gives us this little line here. From of old, the prophets who were before you or me prophesied war, woe, pestilence against many lands and mighty kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace is recognized as truly sent by the Lord only when his prophetic prediction is fulfilled. So I guess we'll find out when that happens. So Hananiah breaks the yoke, but then the word of the Lord comes back to Jeremiah. He says, by breaking the wooden yoke, you have forged an iron yoke. And he says, Hananiah did not speak the name of the Lord. And what happened to Hananiah after that? He died. So he did, because he had prophesied falsely. And he had misled the people by telling them what they wanted to hear, but instead it was actually a false prophecy. It was something misleading. We have in this Revelation 13, this notion of the false prophet or this false prophecy that is here leading the people astray. It is not in the word of the Lord. It may tell them what they want to hear, but it in fact is not really a true statement. So just an interesting other reference to someone who was a false prophet. The end of Revelation 13, okay, here it is, the number 666. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. So 666, 666, something that it's, you know, one of these things you see in all sorts of horror movies or whatnot. So what does this number mean? So what is the number 666? Now there are a couple different ways to look at this, and I give you a couple passages just to get you thinking about this number six. Let's start just there, for example. I mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 that the sixth day was the last day of creation before God rested. So he rested on the seventh day. So what happened on the sixth day? God made the beasts. One of the reasons why we can describe it as the number of the beast is that God made the beasts on the sixth day. So as God made light and darkness and the heavens and the earth and then the waters in the pooling the waters together and then populated them by putting lights in the sky the fourth day, by putting things into the ocean the fifth day, and then things onto the land the sixth day. So the sixth day was when all the beasts and everything that walks on the earth was created. When was man created? The sixth day. Okay. So, and then what happened on the seventh day? God rested. And then there's this notion of the eighth day, which is a strictly Christian concept that on the eighth day you have this kind of resurrection or renewal. Let me back up and talk about each of these things. So you have the sixth day, the day on which the beast is created. Now, what day of the week would that be? What day? Stop and think about this. What day is the Sabbath? Old Testament. Saturday. Okay, Saturday, the seventh day. So the sixth day is Friday. The Sabbath, the day of rest, is Saturday. And then if I were to go to the eighth day would be Sunday. Okay. Now, what happened as we look at Holy Week? What happened on Friday of Holy Week? That was also known as Good Friday. Okay. The sixth day was when Jesus was crucified. Remember at what hour he was crucified? No, that's when he died. But when did the crucifixion begin? At noon, okay, at the sixth hour of the day, okay. Because the way they would tell time is you start the day and you have 12 hours in the day. So you just count at what hour are we. So, you know, the first hour would be 1 hour into the day. So noon would be 6 hours into the day and then he died at the ninth. So the way they would say this in the scripture is he was crucified at the sixth hour. And he died, he gave up his spirit at the ninth hour. So on the sixth day, on the sixth hour, Jesus was crucified. Now, what did Jesus do on the seventh day? Like a good Jew, he rested. Okay, he rested in the tomb. But then, it's the day after that, the eighth day of the week, I mean, or the first day of the week is to kind of start a new week again. Now you have the day of the resurrection. Now you have Sunday, the resurrection of the Son. The Son is risen. The Son of God is risen from the dead. So now you have the eighth day that is there. So there's a sense in which that I think we can talk about the number of the beast after God work. For 6 days he works. One of the things that is dehumanizing about mankind is when all we do is work. If all we do is work and we never get that seventh day of rest, then we become no better than the beasts of the field. Who they never rest. They never get a rest. They just continue doing whatever it is that that animals and beasts do. But we have the opportunity, though we were made on the sixth day, we were made for the seventh day so that we might actually pause and use the gifts that we have to contemplate our relationship with God and actually worship him, which is something we can do that no other creatures know how to do. They don't know how to worship God, whereas we are able to do that, a gift that we are given because of our free will and also our intelligence. But we can also say that though we are made on the sixth day, made for the seventh day to worship God, but then saved or given the gift of salvation on the eighth day. Now, all of these, now I just throw that out in terms of some numbers as they kind of work their way through. So that number six, the number of the beast, the day on which the beasts were made, the last day of all of the work that God had to do, and so forth. Let's look at Exodus 21. Is it just a brief passage, another reference to the number six? This is all in the context of Moses giving various commands. One of the things that he says, though, is that when you purchase a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall be given his freedom without cost. It was an interesting way in which they treated the buying and the selling of land or the buying and the selling of a person. In other words, you could sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debts. But slavery or selling something that was part of your inheritance, your land, was always temporary. You could only sell it in the sense of leasing it to someone for a period of time, but eventually it came back to you. And so every 7 years was this year of forgiveness in which all the debts were forgiven, and in the case of, you know, slaves were set free. So you're not buying the person, you're buying their service for a period of time. And then after that comes to an end, 6 years, but no more than 6 years. So just another sign of you know, an image perhaps of slavery or something that was there. But then we get to, I think, probably the most important reference passage. It's 1 Kings chapter 10. When Solomon receives in tribute 666 gold talents. Okay, and that's really, and this is the only other time in the Bible that the number 666 deliver, that three-digit number, comes up in a specific way. You get six a lot and other things like that, but 666, it does appear in King Solomon. Now, King Solomon was known for his wisdom, right? He asked for the gift of wisdom. But, unfortunately, Solomon was very foolish. So, though he was wise, he actually turned to great folly at the end, toward the end of his life. And one of the things that happened is Solomon made the kingdom larger by making treaties with all kinds of people and who were around him. So, how do you make a treaty with another nation around you? Then you take one of their people to be your wife. So he just said. So one of the things that would happen is in order to make peace and to make the kingdom large, he married all kinds of people from these other lands. So he stored up a vast array of wives that was there. And then also because each wife came from their various lands, worshiping their various gods, he built temples to their gods. So Solomon even gave into idolatry at one point. In the process of this vast kingdom that he had, he would collect tribute. So he would store up lots of gold, and he would receive this payment. This is just this one passage describing the 666 gold talents he received. And then another thing that he accumulated a vast number of, were horses. Okay, now, why is that important? That Solomon was warned at one point, I didn't put this passage in your list, says Solomon was warned, do not accumulate for yourself wives, gold, and horses. What did he do? He accumulated wives, gold, and horses. And so accumulating a lot of things of this world instead just shows part of his foolishness. So this 666 gold talents is endemic of his turning toward money or finding salvation there in the goods around him rather than really pursuing true wisdom, which is not found in the accumulation of just vast sums of these types of resources. So I think that's probably one of the best descriptions of that number. But then we also have from Revelation 13, though, this description that says a certain kind of wisdom is called for here because this number corresponds, it's a human number, and the number is 666. So what is this human number? Could it be Solomon? Solomon, who's supposed to be a model of wisdom and yet turned against that, who's kind of an anti-wisdom. In some ways, you could say Solomon is an image of Christ in his wisdom. You could say he's an image of the Antichrist in his foolishness, really. But then there's another number, though, that comes up, and this is the kind of the famous thing about the number of Caesar Nero. So I put that on the back of that form. If you're interested in comparing this, I know kind of trying to make out all of those squiggles and marks to read Hebrew letters and find out what they are. It might be a little confusing, so I just went ahead and did the math for you. Should I show you the Hebrew alphabet in which the way that they would oftentimes represent numbers is they had a certain alphabet, so the alphabet could also be used for numbers. So it'd be like in our alphabet, it'd be like writing A if you mean 1, B if you mean 2, C if you mean 3, and so forth. But then by the time you get to 10, it's kind of redundant to like number your alphabet 1 through 26 in our case, or 1 through 24 in the Hebrew case. Instead, what they do is they get from 1 to 10, then they'd start going 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, then they'd start going 100, 200, 300, and so it's just sort of a way, it's a technique of trying to communicate numbers. So if you wanted to describe a number, you just kind of pull the various letters together in order to represent the number that you wanted. And the notion of numerology, since every letter has a numeric value assigned to it, then you could describe a person not by the letters of their name, but by their number. You could say this is their number. Now, Caesar Nero, you have 200, and so you can, if you want, you can compare this to the chart. It's 260, 100. Those are the first three letters. Those are the three letters of Caesar. Okay, reading, I'm kind of reading left to right because of the way we think there. Neron, which is really the first word there, if you read those letters across, you have 56, 250. When you add all that up?
360 or
666. Okay, it is there. So that's the number 666. Just one other interesting little observation is that when you write that in Greek, and then I went ahead and give the Greek alphabet and just showed you, okay, here's how the Greeks would do their little numerology exercise that was there. The number 666, if you wanted to write it as just three letters together, you have that zeta letter, the Xi letter, the X letter, and the key letter, which is like a hard K sound. And so if you wanted to say that, you'd have kick-sick, something. It just sounds harsh, doesn't it? Sounds harsh. Anyway, so that's just a little observation there. But then one thing I came across the last time I gave this presentation on Revelation, just for fun, let's add up the letters in the name of Jesus. So here's in Greek the name Jesus, and so there it is. It has six letters in it, and so if we go to add up all of those various letters, the first letter of Jesus is a capital I or a capital iota, which has the number 10, and then you can look up the other numbers 10 and 8 and 200 and 70 and 400 and 200, and that adds up to
900.
No, it adds up to 888. Isn't that interesting? So if Caesar Nero is 666, Jesus is 888. Wouldn't you have expected 777? The perfection of all sevens? You know, that lucky number seven, that's when you get the big payout when you pull the slot machine. It's 777, right? Okay, no. The number of the resurrection. See, that's why I wanted to talk a little bit about the eighth day, because the number of the resurrections. So Jesus' name adds up to 888. So just an interesting thing there. So I think the number of the beast, so describing that first beast, if you want to describe it as the Roman Empire, or if you want to personify it in the person of an individual man, in the name of a man, then you could use 666 to describe Nero. Now, some people who would like to talk about the book of Revelation being fulfilled later on in the year 96, Nero wasn't emperor, so then you're back into the time of Vespasian. And so this is one of the reasons why I like using 70 AD as my interpretation, because it works sort of with Nero being one of the principal. Even though Nero was dead by 70, you could say that Nero sort of dominated that time. And then after Nero, Vespasian came along and actually conquered Jerusalem in 70. But then you have Domitian, who is the one who was around in 96. You know what they said of Domitian, though? I'll give a point to those who want to argue for a later dating of Revelation. The Domitian, they said he was so terrible. He is Nero Redivivus. So later on, about 25 years later, the emperor Domitian, who was responsible for another horrific persecution of Christians, they called him as like, oh, Nero's back. Here he is. It's Nero come back, Nero reincarnate, or Nero raised up. So just interesting things. Even the people who would talk about a later dating would still say at the time it was like Nero, as they were struggling with those various things. So that finishes off Revelation 13 for us. And then, yeah.
Mm-hmm. If the dragon represents the devil or Satan, then first beast was the Roman Empire. The second beast was a false prophet. What did that represent?
What I would describe for the second beast is like the false Israel. Israel that had abandoned. If you want to say the Roman Empire is the first beast, meaning like a collection of a large force, then you could, as a parallel, say that disobedient Israel, or the false Israel, Israel that had turned on, that had turned against Jesus. You could take it as that entire group. If you want to reduce it down to a specific person, and you want to say who is the specific person involved, just like we said, we could sum up Rome by representing Rome in the person of Caesar Nero. If you'd like to find a person to sum up this rebellion of Israel, there were a couple different people, and I don't think I actually put their name. I did post a history of Palestine, a 40-year history, and one of the things I mentioned as we get to the very end is there were two rival factions in Jerusalem that were trying to hold Jerusalem against the Romans. They were the Zealots and the Sicarii. And of them, each of them had a leader. And so you kind of had these two rival leaders. But so you actually could go and perhaps look for some specific names of people who were leading the Jews in spite of the fact that they were being attacked by Rome. They were the ones who would kind of kept stirring them up, saying, no, keep fighting, who would lead them astray by a false prophecy, by telling them, you know, that, you know, Jerusalem will be saved, but here's what you need to do, really leading them into disaster.
My Bible's commentary talks about representing the East or the religions competing with Christianity.
You could, that the false prophet represents other religions. I mean, it's just not how I would interpret it, so,
okay.
Yeah.